Well, hello everyone, and our hosts for this weekend are the Rora Fellowship, and the topic of our study for this weekend Bible school is the letter to the Colossians. I don't know whether you've had any opportunity to get to read it very much yet. It is a wonderful letter with some amazing truths in it, but I don't want people to be frightened by this idea of being a Bible school, thinking that it's going to be very academic, and unless you've got lots of O-levels or whatever, you're not going to cope with it. My wife and I have 19 O-levels between us. I have 4. It has nothing at all to do with the raw brain power we have. It has everything to do with hearts that are open to hear what God has to say. One of the things that we did last year, is that we had lots of notes to give out, and those of you who have spent the last year sorting out your notes will know that this year it's going to be a little bit easier in that I've put them all together. The only thing is, I thought there would be about 20 of us, so I've only got 20 sets of notes. So if you are a family, maybe you could just have one set between you. We can duplicate some more. I've got some here, so I'll just pass them out. If you'd just like to take one per family and just pass them along. All teachers do that. Passing things along. And when you've got them all, I will explain how I'm going to try to do this Bible school weekend, the pattern of it. There will be different ingredients in the course. There will be the live sessions, which is what we've just begun now. And added to the live sessions, vanishing into the dark there, and based on it will be these printed notes. Let me explain what I mean by that. It ought to mean that you can appreciate these live sessions or the tapes of the live sessions without the printed notes. You should not need the printed notes. But if you've got the printed notes, it will add something to what we do in the live sessions. And at the end of the printed notes, there's a little bit of a thing called the appendix, which has some very detailed bits and pieces that may be of special interest to just one or two little bits and points about Greek tenses and different philosophies of the day, just so that if you want to read other books about Colossians, my hope is that this will serve as an introduction so that you can go on. What we're going to do is there are 8 studies. I will give you, well, you've got already an outline as well, and I'm not going to go through the book of Colossians verse by verse in strict order. What I'm doing is I'm taking 8 different studies in the book of Colossians, and what we're starting off with tonight is there upon the top left-hand corner, if you can see it, which is setting the scene. We're going to try and understand just why this letter was written. We'll go into that in more detail later on. Let me tell you why. It's because with the scripture, it isn't just locked in history. The reason that God has preserved these records for us is because they are eternally relevant. In every day, every era, every decade, every aspect of the church's life, from that day to this, the letter to the Colossians has been relevant in particular aspects. And I hope we'll see some of those. Our final study on Monday morning will be applying some last little bits with the He That Has an Ear to Hear bit. And we shall do these other things. On the Saturday night, which is a meeting when others may be with us, we're going to look at the prison prayers of Paul. Don't let these titles frighten you into thinking they're dull and dreary. I trust they won't be dull and dreary, but that God will put fire into them. That's why that's right there in the center of it. Let's make a start with what is known as an introduction. There are different kinds of introductions you can have to a Bible. Technically, when Bible students or Bible scholars talk about an introduction, they mean something about who wrote it, why it was written, when it was written, all kinds of things like that. We'll touch on some of those things, but I want to give another introduction just to begin with. And if you'll turn, first of all, to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 19. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 19. This is the foundational parable that the Lord Jesus told in Mark's Gospel. He says to them, if you don't understand this one, how will you understand all the others? This really is the foundational parable, and it has all to do with our attitudes to receiving the Word of God, the things that God says to us. And when I use the Word of God in that sense, I don't mean just this book. I mean however God chooses to speak to us. And however we hear God's Word in our hearts, it's vital that we respond to that in a certain way. And there are certain ways here that the Lord showed that different people do respond to his word when it reaches them at different times. It's this parable of the sower, as it's usually called, the parable of the different kinds of ground. If you look at verse 19, this is the explanation, the interpretation of the parable. So I'll read verse 18. He says, hear therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. Now we'll jump on to verse 23 to get to the good ground. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it, which also brings forth fruit and brings forth some and hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. In Matthew's Gospel, when the Lord expounds this parable, he expounds it in terms of understanding. And he says, what happened with the first people is that they didn't understand it. Now you may say, well, what hope is there for us? If we don't understand it, is there any hope for us? Does this really mean that unless you've got great Bible knowledge or great intellectual powers, there's no way that you can really please God? No, it doesn't mean that. This word understanding is used in a particular way. And if we go to Isaiah 41, we'll see how it's used. And this is my introduction and the reason why it is important for us to attempt, as far as we are able, understand the Word of God. You know that God can speak any way he wants to, and God has the right to take words out of context from his scriptures if he wants to do and apply them to hearts in any way he wants to. We don't have that right, but he does have the right. But he also wants us to understand things. In understanding, Paul said, be mature. In malice, well, be like children, but in your understanding, be full grown, be men. He says. He means full-grown people. In Isaiah 41, the Lord is prophesying of certain events which would take place, which would attract people's attention to God. This was the main purpose of the miracles. It was to attract people's attention to God, to catch their attention, to draw them away from other things that they were considering, to gain their ear for a moment so that he could speak to them. And this is what it says here. I'll read from verse 17. We could go earlier than that, but we'll read from verse 17. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue fails for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, and the shittar tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, and the pine, and the box tree together. He was going to do something right out of the ordinary, something that could not be expected. You wouldn't expect these kind of trees to be planted in the wilderness. They wouldn't thrive there. But God was going to do something which would make it possible for the unexpected to happen. And the reason he does it is to attract people's attention. And he explains it like this in verse 20. That they may see. He's trying to attract their attention. And many of the things that God does positively in our lives, and many of the things that God allows into our lives, are for that very reason. He's trying to attract our attention. Sometimes it's more difficult than others, but he is persistent. So that they may see and know. You know that the Bible uses this word know in the sense of recognize. By a tree's fruit you will know it. That's to say, you'll recognize the kind of tree that it is by its fruit. So what he is saying here is that God would do certain things and people would see them. And when they saw these things, they would know that it was God who had done them. They would recognize that this is out of the ordinary. This is something that demands my attention. Then it goes on, and consider. They had to acknowledge that what they were seeing really was God's handiwork. In one of the Gospels, I think it's Luke's Gospel, when the Lord is talking about the reaction of people to him, he had cast out demons from people, and those who watched him said, well, he's doing this by the power that Beelzebub is giving to him. And the Lord brought a very serious warning to them. He brought the warning that they were in great danger of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Now, this can be a trouble for some people. They wonder whether they have or whether they haven't. Let me explain what it means in this particular context. When the Lord speaks of it, he says to them, if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then you know that the kingdom of God has come to you. What does he mean by that? The finger of God. Well, if you know your Old Testament, the phrase may be familiar to you, because there was a time when God was going to bring his people Israel out of Egypt, and they were under the domination of Pharaoh, and God sent Moses and Aaron. And Moses and Aaron were given signs so that people could see and acknowledge that God was at work in this. The problem was that Pharaoh's agents, his magicians, his spiritistic occult people, were able to counterfeit some of the things that God was doing. Until they got to a certain point where they were outclassed and they could not do what Aaron was doing. And the magicians, the experts in it, said to Pharaoh, this is nothing less than the finger of God. In other words, they acknowledged that this was God. This wasn't just someone who had powers to do something. This was the supreme authority who was breaking into their lives and doing something, and it demanded their attention and their acknowledgement. The Lord Jesus had lived amongst his own people. He had expressed the life of God to them in all kinds of ways. And there comes this time and they say, well, what he's doing is he's really casting out demons by the head of the demons. That's to say, Beelzebub. And Jesus knows that this is not what they think. This is not what they think. This is what they are saying, because if they speak the truth and acknowledge that this really is the finger of God, then how are they fixed? And he says to them, you are in mortal danger. If you see something and you know it to be the work of God, and in order to go your own sweet way and ignore it, you say, this isn't the work of God, you are closing your ears to the only one who can help you. You are closing your ears to the working of God's Spirit on your heart and your conscience. You are blaspheming against God's Spirit. Other blasphemies may be forgiven, but if you persist in this one, you're sunk. That's what he was saying. He says here that they may see and that they may know, that they may acknowledge. It's a word that we'll come across in Colossians, acknowledge, a full recognition. The Lord referred to it in another way in our wonderful AV, our archaic version here. He said to them, I think it's in John's Gospel, he said, he referred to adding, putting their seal to it that God is true. wonderful old-fashioned language. What it means is, in ancient times, if you were an important person and someone had written a document for you and you agreed with it, you put your seal on it. And you said, I acknowledge that this document is mine. I acknowledge that this is truth. It's the equivalent of your signature, your signature. That's what it is. So they were putting their seal to it and saying, yes, we acknowledge that this is true. Now, what he says here is that he was going to do things that would attract their attention so that they could acknowledge that it was a God who was at work. And then he goes on to the third thing. So we've had, first of all, you see it. Secondly, you recognize it in that you say, yes, this is God at work in this thing. Thirdly, you consider it. You consider it. This is almost the forgotten part of Christianity. The flash of revelation has to be converted into understanding so that it becomes part of you. This comes by considering, not because you are very clever intellectually, but because you apply yourself to it. It's what I've referred to here as meditation. It's the digestive faculty of the soul. That's what Campbell McAlpine used to call it. Dennis Clark, who some of the older ones will remember, he and Campbell McAlpine used to have prayer and Bible weekends. And they would talk a lot about meditation. And when they spoke of meditation, they didn't mean transcendental meditation. That is demonic. That's something quite different. What they meant was pondering things, weighing things up, considering. Do you recall how it says of Mary that she pondered these things in her heart? God spoke things and she considered them. They would keep coming back to her and she'd consider them. Prayerfully she would consider them. We are told in Peter that the prophets did this with their own works. That when they had said something and they didn't understand it and they wanted to know the deeper significances of it, they would ask God what it was. And God spoke to them and told them that really much of what they were saying was for a future time. But they were considering, they were pondering these things. Dennis Clark used to have this very simple illustration with 5 points. Those are the 5 points here. If you remember Dennis Clark, he had quite a sense of humor. He used to say that there was a time when he always used to preach sermons that had 3 points, and then he saw this cartoon representation of the devil and saw that he'd got 3 points in his hand as well. So he went on from 3 points to 4 points and 5 points and lots of other points. This is how we are to use this precious book that God has preserved for us and brought into our care and keeping. You are to read it. That may sound very basic, but you're to read it. And you're to read it slowly and prayerfully. Find the rhythms of the books. The different books have different rhythms. I'm not being mystical when I say this. It's just that if you read it and you think about it, you'll discover that with some of the books, there's tremendous urgency. If you read Mark's Gospel, you almost need to read it on the run, because everything is happening immediately and suddenly and straight away. But you come to other things, and they're much more calm and placid. And you need to find the rhythm of the book. If you find the rhythm of the book as you read it, I would encourage you to read it out loud. I don't mean shout, I just mean so that it's loud enough for your ear to take it in as well as your eye to take it in. So that you're building up patterns and thoughts and phrases and you'll hear the echo of them in other places if you do that. So read it. Read it. You're to listen. That's to say you're to listen to other people who read it, because one of the early things they did in the early Christian church was, of course, read the scriptures publicly. I suppose that every single one of us here has got a Bible, if not two Bible. Some of us may have shelves of Bibles. But for the early Christians, it was very rare for them to be able to afford an expensive thing like a manuscript. There may be just be one or two people in the meeting who had a scroll of Isaiah or a scroll of this or something like that. So the only way they could know the scriptures was if, when they got to their meeting, someone read it. And they would read it publicly. And they would read it in such a way that people could hear it. If people do understand the scriptures and they read it publicly, you will often learn more from listening to someone just read the scriptures than you will from a sermon. If that sounds outrageous, I promise you it's true. If someone knows the scriptures and reads them with certain intonations and pauses and understandings, you'll hear it. Listen to it. Listen to it. Thirdly, memorize the scripture. These are Dennis Clark's points. Fourthly, study, which is what we are going to do over this weekend. We're going to apply ourselves and try to understand some of the precepts and patterns that are here. And fifthly, meditate. That's to say, this is the spiritual equivalent of chewing the cud. I don't know how many stomachs a cow has and how many times they ruminate. We'll be very polite. They ruminate. But that's what you're to do with the things that God says to you. You are to ruminate. You are to get every bit of goodness out of it. And no matter how many times you have to go over that process, go over it until you know that the thing that God was saying to you has become part of you. The Word of God has to become part of us. If it just settles on the surface of our intellect, it does us no good at all. It has to be digested, and this is the faculty of digestion. This considering. Notice the three points from Isaiah so far. First, they would see something. Secondly, they would recognize that this was God. Thirdly, they would consider it. And the consequence of those three things would be that they would understand it. Here it is, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The reason that the Lord himself brought this rebuke against the people of Israel was because they were not going through the process which would have guaranteed understanding. They saw things, but they refused to acknowledge the things because they challenged so many of the things that they already believed. Consequently, they shut things out onto the inside. You know, it's like the old phrase, "I've made my mind up, don't confuse me with the facts." That kind of thing. Well, this is where they were. They'd made their minds up. He would not fit into their pattern. It was almost like an architect who has such an elaborate plan of where everything fits. They'd organized it so carefully in their thinking that then the designer actually gives to them the chief cornerstone and it doesn't fit into the plan. So you have a choice. You either ditch your plan or you ditch the cornerstone. You know what they did. They rejected the cornerstone because it would not fit in. And it would not fit in because they wouldn't acknowledge who he was and what he was saying to them, and because they wouldn't apply themselves to understanding. I know we live in very busy times, and I know that time is a priority and a premium for each one of us, but there's no shortcut to this. There's no shortcut. We have to make time to meditate on the Word of God. There is no alternative. You won't find time. Time is always elusive. You'll have to make it. You'll have to take it from something else that you enjoy doing, and you'll have to apply it to this so that you are considering the things that God is saying to you so that you digest them and they become part of you. Understanding is a wonderful thing. You know, they can't take it away from you when you've got it. If you're remembering something, as you get older, your memory will go. But if you understand it, it doesn't matter if your memory goes because you can always retrace it. You see, the time may come when I have forgotten that 2 and 2 make 4. But if I understand why 2 and 2 make 4, it doesn't matter if I've forgotten. I may have forgotten what 7 9s are. In fact, I think I have forgotten what 7 9s are. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't, because I can build it up. I understand what I mean by 7 9s. I can get to the answer. Understanding is a wonderful thing. This is why it says in the Proverbs, get understanding. With all your knowledge, with all your wisdom, get understanding. And please let me stress it again. It has nothing to do with innate intellectual ability. It has nothing to do with what people can measure as IQs or what they can measure in terms of certificates or anything like that. It has nothing at all to do with that. It has everything to do with you using what God has given to you to appreciate the things that God is saying. So this is why I think it's important that we should not only read the scriptures and listen to them, we should not only memorize them, we should not only meditate upon them, but that we should study them. we should apply ourselves and see what God wants us to understand in these things. All right, so let's have a look at a little bit of an introduction. Different books, I've already said this, are different kinds. I mentioned the different rhythms of the scripture. Some books in the Bible are essentially poetic. Some books are what they call apocalyptic. That means that they are looking forward to the future, or there is an unveiling of things. Things that you had not seen but were there. God lifts the curtain, you begin to see something. Some are straightforward narratives, just the story being told, and you are to follow it and think about it. And some are what they might call didactic. That means that they are teaching. We've come into a time in the church's life when there's a kind of an anti-doctrine thing. And you occasionally hear people say, we don't want doctrine, we want Jesus. Or something like that. Or the doctrine doesn't matter. What really matters is your experience. Now, the Bible writers would never have said that. And Jesus would never have said it. In fact, Jesus actually said, if you're willing to do the will of God, you'll know where the doctrine is coming from. It's the word teaching. It's just all it is. It's the teaching. We don't have the apostles amongst us any longer. We don't have the eyewitness of Peter and Mark and the others. We don't have them. We do have the accounts that God has preserved for us that came from them. We do have the teaching that came from them. And it is important. Not in the sense that if you don't get the teaching right, you go to hell or something like that. That isn't what I mean at all. It's just that we do need to understand. Well, God wants us to understand. That's why he gave us our minds. It is. That's why he gave us our minds. And you're not to be afraid to change it. That's why he gave it to you. If you haven't changed your mind for the last 20 years, well, what have you been doing for the last 20 years? I'm very pedantic. That means I'm very fussy about trying to say things in exactly the right way. And occasionally, if I'm reading someone else or hearing someone else, I can see that they would say it in a way that I wouldn't say it, or I would say it in a way that they wouldn't say it. And I remember saying to one brother on one occasion, I don't think there's anyone that I agree with 100%. In fact, I don't agree with myself all the time. I don't. There are times when you need to express a truth in such stark black and white terms and leave it. Don't. If you balance it, you'll take all the life out of it. You just need to state it. And then there'll be another time when you're able to state the other truth. And the balance will come because you've stated both things in their extremes. It's like balancing a seesaw. You know, you can balance it at the middle or you can balance it at the end. But it's more fun if you balance it at the ends. Isn't it? Maybe you've forgotten, but I think it was more fun if you balanced it when it was at the ends. So these books are different kind of books. And the book, the letter to the Colossians, is what you might call didactic. That just simply means it's a teaching book. There's a lot of teaching in it. And the reason there's a lot of teaching in it, well, we'll come to it in a minute. But let's just say, first of all, who it was that wrote it. We're going to be very simple. Paul wrote it. We won't go into any of the ins and outs as to why people think. Well, I'll tell you. no, I'm not going to tell you the details, but I'll just tell you the way that modernist Bible scholars work with letters that are supposed to be from Paul. They read it and they say, this one is too much like Paul. Obviously, it's an imitation. And someone has put lots and lots of things in it to show that it's like Paul so that people will think it's like Paul. Either that or they say, this one isn't enough like Paul. So obviously it wasn't Paul who wrote this one. So you really just can't win. This is not intellect. This is heart. This is people who don't want to acknowledge what's being said, because if they acknowledge what's being said, it's going to impinge upon the way in which they live their life. So they reject the testimony. They will not put their seal to it that God is true. Well, Paul wrote this. And Paul, well, he's one of my favorite Bible characters, I suppose. There are times when If you read just his letters, you might think he's harsh and austere. And then you discover that when he said to people, "I won't see you again," they broke their hearts over him. And you think there's something about this man that we're not getting all of it. In fact, you can see it. There are sometimes people who say, well, he was a woman-hater, Paul. And then you get these phrases like when he writes to them in 1 Thessalonians and he says, "I've been like a nursing mother to you. I fed you at my own breast." That doesn't sound like a woman-hater to me. There's a tremendous compassion in this man. The thing is that when he wrote the scriptures, he wrote with a unique anointing in bringing forth authentic scripture for us. Peter calls Paul's writing scripture. He says that people twist Paul's writing in the way that they twist the other scriptures, which means that Peter was regarding Paul's writing as scripture. Even though Peter, in 2 Peter, is very ready, willing to acknowledge that he didn't always understand it. It's always been a great encouragement to me, that verse, where Peter says there are some things that Paul has written which are difficult to understand. And I always think, well, if Peter had difficulty understanding it, then I may have some difficulty understanding it too. But it's scripture nevertheless. And when Paul wrote these things, he wrote with an authority, which if you don't understand the authority, you'll think he's austere and he's domineering, but he's not that. Do you remember the accusations that people brought against him? They said, this is Paul quoting, they said of Paul, well, his letters are weighty, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. In other words, when you've actually got him here, he's nothing much to shout about. He doesn't look the part, he doesn't use any of the skills that the orators and the rhetoricians would have used. He doesn't use any of those things. But look at his letters. There's power in his letters. Yes, there is. And the power in his letters is the power of the Spirit of God bringing forth categoric truth. And he wrote to the Colossians, people that he'd never seen in the main, one or two of them he had. But he wrote to them because of things that were happening in their own experience. If you want to try and get an idea of when all this was happening, here's a New Testament time check for us. Down the left-hand column, you've got three periods into which you can divide the history that we've got in the New Testament. The first 30 years or so, the life of Jesus Christ. The second 30 years or so, which are the period which the Acts of the Apostles cover. Do you know the man Barclay Buxton? He was a missionary to Japan in the early part of this century. And he once said that the Gospels cover 30 years. And the Acts of the Apostles cover 30 years. God has arranged it like that so that we can see what can be accomplished in one generation. Now there's the thing. One generation. Well, there was the beginnings, which are the Gospels. There is the period of the Acts of the Apostles, where there is growth, expansion, the thing spreads out. And then, as you begin to read some of the letters of the New Testament, you begin to notice that other things are happening. A conflict has begun. Not just from the outside with persecution, but things are arising on the inside. And probably most of the letters that are such a blessing to us in the New Testament wouldn't have been written at all if there hadn't have been the conflict. So we have great cause to be thankful for this conflict. In fact, if there hadn't have been problems in the church of Colossians, we would not be here for this weekend studying the book of Colossians, because it wouldn't have been written. It was only written because of situations which had developed and which needed Paul to say some authoritative things about it. So this is the New Testament period. These letters are sometimes called Paul's prison letters. That's to say Colossians and Philemon and Ephesians and Philippians. It looks most likely that Paul wrote these when he was in prison, or maybe that kind of house arrest that you read of in the end of the Acts of the Apostles. Do you remember when he was living in his own hired house, but he had a Roman God with him all the time. And he had a measure of liberty. That's to say, people were able to come and visit him. And if you read these letters, you'll find there's lots of comings and goings. There's this one I've sent to here, and this one's come to me, and send this one to me, and bring this and do that. And there's obviously a fair amount of freedom that he has. It's a sort of a house arrest. He was waiting for his trial before Caesar himself. And then it looks, we'll talk about this at another point, but it looks as though Paul was released from that first captivity. And maybe he was three, four or five years, and did quite a few things. And then there was a second period of imprisonment that we don't have records of in the Acts of the Apostles, but we have other kinds. Let me just illustrate it very simply to you. Do you recall that in Philippians, Paul says things like this? He says that he's been in a strait between two opinions, because he doesn't know what's best, whether it's best to be at home with the Lord, out of the body, present with the Lord, to die, which is far better to be with Christ, or whether to stay for the benefit of the church. And then he says in Philippians that he has this assurance that he's going to stay. He's going to be around a little bit longer. And in some of these epistles, you get a feeling that Paul is expecting to be released in the not too distant future. But if you go to Paul's last letters, things like 2 Timothy, there's no expectation of release. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. I've finished my course. He hadn't got any future things that he expected to have the liberty to accomplish. And in those last few letters of Titus and Timothy, there are one or two place names that Paul had obviously visited that you can't fit into the Acts of the Apostles. So it looks as though there was a gap of freedom between what they call Paul's first imprisonment and his second imprisonment. But it was from prison that he wrote the letter to the Colossians. And the reason he wrote it, well, he wrote it to a place which wasn't all that large, Colossae. It was a small place. It was very close to another city, and we'll have something to say about that other city. It was only 6 or 10 miles from a town that is quite famous for us, I suppose, now Laodicea. Do you remember in the book of Revelation that there's a letter to the church at Laodicea? And in fact, this Colossian letter is also a letter to the church at Laodicea. Let me illustrate the point. Let's go to Colossians now for a moment or two. Colossians chapter 2. And verse 1. This is Paul giving his own testimony. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So as Paul writes to the Colossian church, he says, I want you to know the conflict that I have in my heart. This word conflict is the word that we get agony from. It doesn't mean agony, but it's the word that we get agony from. It's the word that means the kind of intense, all-consuming energies that people used to put into the Olympic Games in those days. I don't know whether you've ever seen this picture of Linford Christie doing the 100 metres or whatever it was. It frightens me. I don't know whether you've seen it, where there's... They say he's focused, is what they say. The man has shut everything out. He is a bundle of intensity. He's doing one thing, and the rest of the world does not exist. This intense, all my ransom power, if you want Wesley's language, this all given to God is this word agony. It means to train, to be in the conflict for the games. And Paul uses it here. Let's use another word, which also has this kind of a link. Suppose he says, I want you to know what great exercises I'm going through. It isn't the word exercises, but it gets the idea. I want you to know what's going on inside me as I think about you, the church in Colossae, and I want you to know what's going on inside me when I think about the church at Laodicea. Now, why should he tell the church at Colossae that he wants them to know what he thinks about the church at Laodicea? Well, they may even have been sister churches. They're only just a few miles apart. There was obviously a lot of contact between the two churches, and you'll see that illustrated in chapter 4. When he talks about one of the people we'll spend a minute or two on shortly. In chapter 4 of Colossians, there's a list of people's names. Passes on different words of commendation and greeting. And in verse 12, he speaks about a man called Epaphras, who he says is one of you. That's to say, he's from the city of Colossae. He's one of you, a servant of Christ. He salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he has a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. When this letter is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, we haven't got the letter from Laodicea. At least we don't think we have. I'll say more about that later on. I won't confuse the issue just at the present time. But you can see this link between these. Maybe the link is Epaphras. Maybe that's the link. Because it seems from Colossians that Epaphras was the man who first preached the gospel to them in Colossae. It wasn't Paul, it was Epaphras. And it looks as though maybe Epaphras was the human instrument in God's hand for getting the gospel to Laodicea as well. This man who labors fervently for them in prayers. If you read through Colossians, and I've read through it quite a few times, you can see that there is a sort of a pattern to it, and that's why I've given this this final thing of a what they call an outline. Now, an outline of a book, this isn't Paul's outline. This isn't what Paul had in his mind when he wrote, this is mine, this is out of my mind. This is just the way, when I read the letter to the Colossians again and again and thought about it, I thought, well, I can see this kind of shape to the letter to the Colossians. And if you don't like that one, there's another half dozen of them in the appendix at the back of it. But that's the pattern of Colossians. Now, I'm not going to go through Colossians in that order. That would mean just going through verse by verse. What I'm going to do in this weekend is we're going to do 8 studies. And this is where we are tonight. We are setting the scene. We've had the introduction to why it's important to study the scripture. That was mine. Then there's this technical introduction telling you where it was written. I haven't said why it was written. I'll say more about that in a second. And then thirdly, the cast. And then we shall work our way through. We'll make the Laodicean connection. We'll go on with the other topics as they are. That's the way we're doing it. If you were to look at all those references to the Colossians and reorganize them, you'd have the whole of Colossians there, but not. Why did Paul write the letter to the Colossians? Well, he wrote it because, and I think this is really important for us to understand, he wrote it because Christianity wasn't born in a vacuum. Christianity didn't appear on the scene when there was nothing else as a distraction. There wasn't a sort of a blank sheet and then suddenly Christianity. Maybe you have this feeling sometimes, you think, well, wouldn't it be wonderful if you could just start without all the confusion and the mess, and if there wasn't this and there wasn't that, and yes, it would be, I suppose, wonderful to start like that. But Christianity didn't start like that itself. Oh, I know there was a pure revelation in Jesus Christ and a pure work of the Spirit done in the church, but it was always in a context of almost a kind of a marketplace of other ideas. Christianity was not the only idea of its day. There are all kinds of other ideas. It was a religious age. Let's have a look at the Acts of the Apostles and get a little flavour of the kind of days when the letter to the Colossians was written. Acts chapter 17 and verse 22. Acts chapter 17 and verse 22. This is Paul in Athens, and he's standing in the midst of what's known as Mars Hill, the Areopagus. And this is what he says. "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." Now, some versions will have religious. Technically, the word means given over to demons. But essentially, what he's saying is, I can see that this whole town is full of religion. It's full of religion, and it was too. The Greeks had altars and statues and temples to just about every god they could think of. And just in case there was one god they hadn't thought of, who might have been a bit peeved because he hadn't been thought of, the Greeks, being very thorough-minded people, hit upon this other notion, a kind of a PS. You've got all these gods who are responsible for all these other things, and then an altar to the unknown god. You know, just if we've missed anybody, it isn't that we're slighting you, we really want to include you as well. And this is the platform upon which Paul brings this preaching. When he says, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and behold your devotions, all the gods that you worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" I love this word, ignorant. Athens, of course, was... they were bursting with pride at their intellect. They had more knowledge and wisdom than anybody in the whole known world. And here comes this renegade rabbi who's not much to look at and doesn't use any of the skills that the orators use. And he says, "Well, I want to put you right on this ignorance of yours. Because this God that you don't know, I do know. And I want to tell you about him." But I want you to get the feeling of it. If you remember it, early on here, you see in verse 16. "Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens," he was supposed to be lying low in Athens. He wasn't very good at that, Paul. "Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?'" That's really quite funny. This word babbler is a word that implies almost like a little sparrow. Someone that they were really saying, well, he's picked up little bits and pieces here and there, and he's, what is he twittering about, this man? What is all this? He's using none of the forms that the other people are using, and here he is, he's expressing these things. But notice, it still talks about these philosophers. And there's a little phrase, if I can just, my eye can just drop on it, where it says that they love to do that and nothing else. Where's that? Can anyone see it? It's in this passage somewhere. Verse 21. Yes, thank you. This is a lovely little side glance at life in Athens. Verse 21. "For all the Athenians and the strangers which were there spend their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." It was the marketplace for philosophy, Athens. They were coming, they were buying, they were selling, they were adding their bits and pieces, they were discussing, they were debating, they were arguing. And now Paul comes with another strand, as far as they were concerned. Not only did you have these things that were mind things, like the philosophers, not only did you have Judaism, which you've also got there in Athens, you can see he was in the synagogues, but you also had something, and we'll touch on this a bit later on again, you had something which are called the mystery religions. And the mystery religions were were people who knew, in a sense, a hunger in their heart for something more than just the strict righteousness of Judaism or just the mental appreciation of getting all your thoughts in a nice straight line. There were people who knew that there were other parts of men, other hungers that weren't being met, and they wanted to meet them. And the way that they met them was with these mystery religions. Mystery religions were religions that had come from the East. Can you see why I say that the book of Colossians is relevant for us today? We are not living on a situation where Christianity has come into a vacuum. We are in the midst of a highly religious society. I'm old enough to remember, I'm not very old, but I'm old enough to remember what's happened in the last 30 years. And in the last 30 years, this country has become more religious than ever it was in my teens. I don't say more godly. I certainly don't say more Christian. I just said more religious. Everything is religious. It's extraordinary, the acceptance that religion has now gained. What would have been laughed out of court, and they would have just said, well, the man's an idiot. Now, they put him on a platform and he can talk about his crop circles or his out-of-body experiences or his being taken off as a captive in a spaceship or whatever it is, and everyone will listen to him. Everyone will listen to him. It's very, very religious, the context in which we live. One of the things that was happening in Corinth is that you'd got people who were saying, well, all right, yes, we agree that what you're saying about Jesus Christ is right, but we can have a bit of this, can't we, and a bit of this, and surely this is consistent with what he said, and can't we have a bit, a kind of a supermarket religion? Your main thing in here is Jesus Christ. That's the joint for the week. But you go down the shelves and you put other things in here as well, and you get, you can create your own. This is kind of do-it-yourself religion. This isn't off the shelf. This is designer religion. You can add your little bits and pieces. Whatever it is you're missing, well, add a bit. That's what you can do. Remember that the Colossians haven't got the letter to the Colossians, nor had they got the letter to the Romans or to the Ephesians. They hadn't got teachers like Paul who lived there. The apostles had never visited Colossae. They really are open and exposed to all kinds of things that might come in. We don't have apostles either in quite the same way. We could be just as exposed unless we are willing to consider these things and see. There's a little phrase in the Colossian letter that sums it up, and that's why I put it on that opening overhead that we had. It's in Colossians chapter 3. I'll touch on it. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. He says this, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. That is what the Colossian letter is all about. That little phrase. Christ is all and in all. Let me just show you a couple of the kind of people that were around in those times. And there's this man here. I just want you to get a flavor of the kind of people who were around. This man, Aristarchus. In Colossians chapter 4, and verse 10, Aristarchus amuses me, but it's probably just my sense of humor. First time you meet him, he's in the middle of a mob who couldn't catch Paul but could get hold of him. Maybe there were times when he wondered whether it was the best day in his life when he actually met Paul, Aristarchus, because his career wasn't a lot of high points. Not in the sense of going from one success to another and from one manifest glory to another, but you see this man in the thick of it. First time you see him, he's here in the middle of this mob. I'll just read from Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, first of all. He refers to Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. He salutes you. Let me show you Aristarchus in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Oh, sorry, earlier than that. Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 and verse 29. Here they are in Ephesus. The whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theatre. That's the big open-air amphitheater in Ephesus. And when Paul would have entered into the people, the disciples would not allow him. So there's your first mention of Aristarchus. The mob caught him and dragged him into Ephesus. Some years ago, I went to Ephesus, and the big theater is still there, where Aristarchus and Gaius must have been dragged, and where thousands of people were just chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians." I almost felt as though I could hear it. That's the first thing of Aristarchus. Here he is in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, still travelling with Paul. He's on his way back to another load of trouble here. Here's Acts chapter 20, verse 4. "That accompanied Paul into Asia, Sopater of Berea under the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus, and they're on the way to Jerusalem." And if you know the Acts of the Apostles, you know what happened to Paul when he got to Jerusalem. And Aristarchus was in the middle of that as well. Now, the next time you read of him is in Acts chapter 27, in verse 2. They're about to leave the Levant coast, and they're going to head across the Mediterranean en route for Rome. Verse 2, "And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us." Now, do you remember how that particular pleasure voyage ended? So, here's Aristarchus. He's in the middle of a mob, or he's on the way to more trouble, or he's been shipwrecked. And the last little inside of him is here from Colossians, where Paul just refers to him as "my fellow prisoner." So he had an interesting career, Aristarchus. The point I want to make is, look at the givenness of these men. The givenness of these men. Again and again there would have been opportunities for Aristarchus to say, "Enough is enough. You know, we've had this and this and this," but they just on and on and on. And it's the spirit that breathes through these prison epistles. There's not a word of complaint. There's not a word that says, "Okay, let's modify things, let's temper things down a little bit. We shan't have as much hassle if we do it in a different way." There's no thought of it. These people are, well, they're in an agony, in this conflict, in this all-consuming passion to live out their lives to the full for Jesus Christ. And another little glimpse of this man, Epaphras. Colossians chapter 4. Let's just follow him through verse by verse. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 7. I'll just touch on these. Paul's talking about the gospel coming to them at Colossae, and he says, "As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." It's a lovely thing to take some of these little phrases and think about them. He is a fellow servant. This is the bond slave. That's what he is. And for you, he's a faithful minister of Christ. In chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul refers to him again, and he says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant," that's the word bond slave, "a bond slave of Christ, he salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers." This is this same agonizing word. I recall, it's a long, long time ago now, but I recall someone saying once that it may well have been Epaphras' kneeling which kept the church at Colossae standing. It may well have been Epaphras is kneeling that kept the church at Colossae standing. This man who prays here, you see, he labours fervently in prayers for them, that they may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And in verse 13 he says, I bear him record that he has a great zeal for you. The Greek word zeal, it's our word zeal as well, it's where we got it from. But it comes from liquid boiling up. It really means this man is on the boil. That's really what it's on about. I was talking to a brother at the tea table, and he mentioned a name of a man who was one of the Pentecostal pioneers. He was a man named Nelson Parr. And Nelson Parr was the pastor of a big Pentecostal church in Manchester. And he was out and out for souls. I can remember hearing him preach on different occasions. And I remember going to a conference when he was part of a brains trust. And they had a series of questions. And they asked him, what did he do if people backslid? And he said, I cast out the net again. And they said, what do you do if the prayer meeting loses its fervor? And he said, I cast out the net again. And every answer was, I cast out the net again. This man, he lived like this. And I recall an evangelist who was going to meet Nelson Parr and had heard Nelson Parr's reputation. And he knew that Nelson Parr would often say to young men, are you on fire for the Lord? So this young man was ready for this. And when he met Nelson Parr, Nelson Parr said to him, well, young man, are you on fire for the Lord? And he said, I'm red hot. Nelson Parr said, you should be white hot. Well, I think Epaphras would have liked that. He was on the boil. It's interesting, isn't it? If you remember that the accusation that the Lord brought against the church of Laodicea, that they weren't off on the boil. They'd gone off the boil. They were just lukewarm now. Well, it wasn't Epaphras' fault. This is fervency. This is white heat of givenness to Jesus Christ. And it's the reason that they turn the world upside down in a generation. Let's just pray, shall we? Of whom the world was not worthy. They thought nothing of them, Lord. Treated them as the offscouring, threw them into prisons, beat them, tried to silence them, humiliated them, mocked them. And they weren't moved, Lord, because in their hearts they had a vision of who you were and what you'd done. And I do pray, Lord, that as a consequence of our time spent over this weekend in this letter and in fellowship together, I pray, Lord, there may be a revelation to every heart that Christ is all. And we need nothing else. And nothing can be taken away and nothing can be added. And Christ is in all. And in us, by his Spirit, that exists all the full potential of all that glorious life. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Lord, open our eyes to these things and give us hearts that not only see but recognize and acknowledge the truth of God as it comes to our heart, and which makes it our own, so that we may understand and be men. Amen.